Amen. Thank you for blessing us in song, Summer. Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. I was just thinking as Summer was singing that song, how much I love Christmas time. I remember as a little boy, I so looked forward to Christmas, but I looked forward to Christmas back then for different reasons than what I do today. Back then, it was because of the excitement of some gift that I was going to open up under a tree and family coming together. And those things are good, and they have a place at Christmas. But today, I look forward to Christmas for a different reason. It's as Summer was singing. It celebrates the time when God sent His Son, the light of the world, into the darkness of this world to provide us a Savior. And that's what we celebrate during Christmas time, is when the Son of God came into this world taking on a human body. We began looking towards Christmas to celebrate it in with the right spirit and in the right way last Sunday in John's Gospel. We're working our way through the first 18 verses of this introduction. In these 18 verses, we have a masterpiece of Christian theology, as I spoke last Sunday, where John just tells us so much about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In this passage, as I brought to light last week, John identifies Jesus with the title, the Word. And what John shows us in this passage is that Jesus is the eternal divine Word who took on flesh to perfectly and definitively reveal God to mankind. And as we look at that term Word, and we look at it from its Old Testament background and look at the meaning of the Word in this context here, what John is telling us is that Jesus Christ, being the Word of God, He is the ultimate self-disclosure, the ultimate self-revelation of God in the flesh to mankind. The way I summed it up last week is that Jesus Christ is God's ultimate message to us, to the world, in human form. And in these 18 verses, making that statement that Jesus Christ is the Word who took on flesh, John tells us some insights about Jesus being this perfect, ultimate revelation of God. First of all, we saw in verses 1 through 5, he focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ. There was a point in time when Jesus entered into this world and became a human being. But John takes us back further than the ministry of Jesus, further than the virgin birth of Jesus, and he starts with the preexistence of Jesus and tells us in the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ eternally was without any beginning or any ending, all the way back in eternity past, he was there before there was space, before there was time, before there was any created cosmos, any created universe. And Jesus, as the Word who eternally preexisted, his place, his position was with God, with the Father. He was in the closest possible relationship with God, the Father. And then John tells us who his person is. This one who eternally preexisted, this one who was with God the Father in the closest of relationships, he himself. He's not the Father, but he's an always equal with the Father. He too is God. He's the one who brought all things into existence and gives life to all things. He is the light of the world. So John focused first on the deity of Jesus. Then in verses 6 through 13, John transitions to give us another insight concerning Jesus, the perfect revelation of God to mankind. On January 30th of 1979, I was born. On that day, my parents, Donald and Kathy Schmidt, they witnessed the birth of their first son. Do you know something about my birth? I didn't have anything to do with it. I did not decide to be born on that day. You see, I was born because God did a work in my mother's womb, and He conceived me, and He knit me together. He wove me together wonderfully in the womb of my mother. And the same is true for every one of us in this room. None of us chose to be born. But you know something about Jesus Christ? His birth is distinct in so many ways. And one of the ways it's unique from all other births is that Jesus Christ is the only person who ever chose to be born. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever chose to be born. Remember what John has told us in verses 1 through 5. Jesus eternally pre-existed in eternity past. He was always with God the Father, and he too himself is God. But there came a point where he entered in to time and into space. For what reason did Jesus Christ lay aside his glory and choose to enter into this world in humility? For what reason did the Son of God decide to become the Son of Man? Why did God the Son choose to leave heaven and come into this world to take up residence among us? Jesus Christ, he took on flesh. He became a man. He humbled himself and he lay aside his glory for this reason. John tells us why. Because he had a saving purpose. In verses 6 through 13, John the apostle is bringing to focus not only the deity of the Word, Jesus, but also the saving purpose of the Word, Jesus Christ. He came into this world to reveal God to mankind, as we'll see later in this text, so that people could actually become the children of God. He came to reveal God in such a way that in revealing God, he was going to reveal God's plan for mankind. That sinful men who were separated from God and condemned by their Creator because of their rebellion against him, he came to make known in a perfect way that God's plan for them is that he actually wants them to become his sons and their daughters. He came to be the Savior of the world. Jesus came to be this perfect revelation of the salvation that God has for mankind. And I want us to look briefly this morning at how John the Apostle brings into focus this saving purpose of Jesus Christ. Let's read the text together and then we'll look at those points together. Starting in verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Father, will you please take this text as only you can through your Holy Spirit. Lord, will you enlighten our hearts and our minds to receive what you would have us to understand this morning concerning Jesus and his saving purpose. And we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. In focusing on the saving purpose of Jesus in these verses, John the Apostle, first of all, shows us John the Baptist's witness to the saving purpose of Jesus. He's clarified the deity of Jesus in verses 1 through 5. And then John the Apostle wants to bring out the significant role of another man in the ministry of Jesus. His name is John, and he wants to talk about and develop the importance of his witness to Jesus' saving purpose. In verse 6, John the Apostle says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." This man whose name is John, it's an obvious reference as we see in the other Gospels, to that John who was named John the Baptist. I want you to see two important things about John the Baptist and his witness to Jesus' saving purpose. First of all, I want you to see John the Baptist's authority. Notice what John writes. He says, "There came a man who was sent from God." This word sent, it tells us that John the Baptist was no ordinary man in what he was doing. The word sent here tells us that this man had a divine commission from God, that he had a specific assignment within salvation history, that what he was doing and who he was, the works and the words that were a part of his ministry, they were not taking place under human authority. Instead, they were given authority from heaven above. They were given authority from God. John the Baptist was a prophet that God himself had raised up. So John the Baptist was a person with authority. But I want you to see, second of all, John the Baptist's mission from God. John tells us in verse 7 why John the Baptist came onto the scenes. Look in verse 7. "He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him." John came to be a witness. This word witness, it refers to someone specifically who confirms or attests to something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. John came for this purpose, to testify about the light. You'll remember in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus is called the light of the world, the light of men. This is a reference referring to Jesus as the one sent by God who gives that special spiritual revelation or illumination to men, which dispels the darkness of sin and helps them to come to a point of belief. Jesus, and being sent into the world, he was God's light to us to help us see our sinful condition and our need for a Savior. Being the light, it refers to Jesus Christ as the one who helps us. He removes the blinders so that we can see and we can come to him in active faith so that we may be saved. John the Baptist, this is important here, his ultimate mission in being a witness was to point people to Jesus Christ. God raised up this prophet and he sent him into the world so that he could be a voice crying out to the world to turn their eyes to Jesus so that they may believe in him. Now, this is the amazing thing about God. God had already foretold in the Old Testament, in the books of Isaiah, and also in the book of Malachi, which we just finished studying here as a church, that one day there was going to be a prophet who would come onto the scenes. He was going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the promised king and the anointed Savior who would come and rescue God's people. You'll remember in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, this is what God said: "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So John the Baptist is this promised forerunner that God said would one day come into the world and he would precede Jesus Christ in preparing the hearts of people to lead them to repentance so that they would be ready to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now I want you to think about this with me this morning. Think about the extent to which God went to prepare the world for the coming of his Son, the ultimate revelation of himself, to reveal his salvation to mankind. God fulfilled this promise. He predicted it in the Old Testament nearly 700 years before it actually came to pass. And he brought it to fulfillment in John the Baptist. You know what that tells me about God? And the fact that he raised up this prophet to prepare the hearts for all of the people that day when Jesus came onto the scenes. God doesn't want anyone to miss Jesus' saving purpose. You see, God did not want his people back in this day or the people of this time to miss out on his promised salvation that he sent into the world. And so what did he do? He raised up a prophet to be this herald, this fulfillment of this prophecy, so that people would see that Jesus Christ is this promised Savior who had finally come to deliver people from their sins and restore them to God. God did not want his people to miss out on Jesus. As I think about Christmas and our celebrating it this coming Sunday, and I think about what's going on in our city, all the preparation that's taking place, I was thinking and putting this message together that though God does not want anyone to miss out on Jesus' saving purpose, do you know what's going to take place come Saturday and come Sunday of this coming week? There are going to be people all across our city who will miss out on Jesus' purpose in coming into this world. There are going to be people all over this city who are going to be celebrating Christmas. They're going to be happy. They're going to be joyful. They're going to be exchanging gifts. But they're going to miss out on the true reason as to why we celebrate the Christmas season. I encouraged you last week, and I want to encourage you again. Make sure that no one that's a part of our church body this morning, I want to encourage you, let's make sure that none of us in here miss out on Jesus' saving purpose in coming into this world and why we celebrate Christmas. And what I want you to do is, I want all of the men of our church, as I strongly encouraged you last Sunday, I want you to take lead of your families, either do it on a Saturday evening, do it early Sunday morning, but I want you to turn the hearts of your sweet wives and your sweet children towards Jesus' saving purpose in coming into this world. Have a time of reading scripture. Have a time where you sing a beloved Christmas song together in worship. Have a time of prayer together. You can celebrate the presence. You can celebrate time with family, but make sure that none of us miss out on celebrating the reason why Jesus came. Melody's dad has done a tremendous job with this through the years. On Christmas Day, during this time when all of the gifts are being exchanged, he always takes time to prepare a short devotion for her family. And I've been a part of that for several years now, and it's always a blessing to see him turn our minds and our hearts back as to why we're really celebrating this day. So I want to encourage you all, make sure that you don't miss out on Jesus' saving purpose in celebrating Christmas this coming Sunday. And also, I want to encourage you, help someone else not to miss out on Jesus' saving purpose for Christmas. What person, what home, within the next 6 days, are you willing to impact with the gospel? Are you willing to say this morning, here I am, Lord, use me in whatever way you want to reach whoever you want me to with the gospel? You want me to tell you one of the best Christmas presents that you could give to King Jesus this year is for you to be faithful to reach out to someone with the gospel so that they don't miss the reason of Christmas this year. What can we learn from John the Baptist and his witness to the saving purpose of Jesus? First of all, we can see that John the Baptist, as his mission in life, he pointed others to Jesus. I love what Leon Morris says. He says it was for witness that John came. Nothing else that John did can be compared in importance to this. John was a major prophet that God raised up. He was the connecting prophet between the Old Testament and the New Testament before Jesus Christ came onto the scenes. Do you know what John's heartbeat was? He says, I've got to decrease, and he's got to increase. It's not about me, but it's all about him, and I've got to do everything I can to make sure all eyes are turning for me and they're turning to him because he's what it's all about. What can we learn from John the Baptist this Christmas? We, as disciples of Jesus, need to be faithful to be pointing others to him so that they can repent of their sins and trust him for salvation. So we need to be faithful pointers and on mission with Jesus. But number two, I want you to notice something that John did. Notice what the text says. He came as a witness in verse 7 to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. John the Baptist, he preached the gospel to all people. John didn't make distinctions in his ministry as to who was worthy and as to who was deserving, because you know why John understood the gospel? He knew that no one was deserving and no one was worthy, so he did not make distinctions in who did hear and who didn't hear. He proclaimed faithfully the good news of Jesus to all who were willing to listen. In the sixth grade, my cousin and I, we were the same age, about a week apart. We decided to have this big sixth grade dance. And some people will ask me sometimes, Pastor, do you believe Baptists can dance? And my answer is, I believe some can and some can't. I personally don't have the moves. I just can't do it. But we had this sixth grade dance. Let me tell you one of the hardest things about that sixth grade dance. Our parents told us, you can't invite your whole sixth grade class. It was just too many people. So you've got to limit it to who does come and who doesn't come. Who gets an invitation and who doesn't get an invitation. I want to tell you, my cousin and I, that was tough on us. Because there were still some people who were our friends that we weren't able to give an invitation to come because there just wasn't room. You know what? God frees us up with that when it comes to the gospel. There is room for everyone. You see, the gospel is not limited to some or to a few, but God's invitation we see here through John the Baptist, he was sent so that all might believe, so that all could hear the good news of Jesus and be pointed to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. Listen, God desires for all to hear. And maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to hear that. You and I, We don't get to choose on who should hear the gospel and who shouldn't hear the gospel. God has called us to be faithful to share it. Listen, you be faithful to do the sharing and you let God do the saving part. But you be faithful as John the Baptist was in announcing the ministry of Jesus, that he was calling all people to repentance. Is there someone that God's laying on your heart this morning that you've been avoiding? Is there that one person, maybe he or she annoys you, or maybe their life is not altogether the way you think it should be, and so you're like, well, you know what? I'm not going to go his or her direction. I'm not going to reach out to that person. Maybe God has, in fact, put that person in your life because God wants you to be the one who takes the gospel to him or to her. We have much to learn from John the Baptist's ministry. His mission was to point others to Jesus, and he did it indiscriminately. He did not have limitations or restrictions. So John, first of all, brings to light John the Baptist's witness to Jesus' saving purpose. And then second of all, as we finish up these verses in verses 9 through 13, John brings to light the world's response to Jesus' saving purpose. John tells us in verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. When John speaks of the light, he's speaking of Jesus as the one who was coming into the world. It's another way in which John in verse 14 speaks about the Son of God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, taking up residence. And I want you to pay attention to what John says here. He says, there was the true light, which coming into the world, it enlightens every man. Oftentimes when we see this word world, we're thinking about the physical, material environment of the earth. That is an emphasis of the word world at times. But here in John's gospel, the context of world, it is referring not to the physical elements so much as it is to the created order that's living in rebellion against God. The world, that which is opposed to God. Jesus Christ took on flesh and he came in to hostile territory. He came into a war zone plagued by sin and suffering. That's the world that Jesus came into, and he's the true light. There's nothing disingenuous about Jesus. He's the real deal. He's the ultimate revelation of God to mankind. And he came in to this sin-laden, rebellious, hostile world that is opposed to God in all things. I personally know of a son, and I believe I've shared this with you. Last Christmas, he received a very expensive gift from his father. If you were an outsider looking in and you would have seen this son getting this gift from his father, you would have said, man, that must be a really good son. Man, there's just something awesome about that son, that that father would give this gift to his son. But if you were an insider and you really knew the son, you would have said, he's not a really good son. In fact, the son didn't even deserve the gift that the father gave him. If you were that insider and you had that kind of information, do you know what your assessment would have been? Your assessment would have been that the gift that was given testifies more to the character of the father than it does to the character of the son, because the son wasn't worthy or deserving. And I love what Gary Burge says on this. He says, when we read about Jesus' appearance in the world and God's love for the world and Jesus' salvation of the world, such passages are not ringing endorsements of the world, but they're testimonies to the character of God and his love. You see, the gift of Jesus, the true light who came into this world, Jesus, the Son who humbled himself and became a man, God was not applauding the world. God was not saying how great the world is. It's like D.A. Carson says in his commentary on John, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. You see, the giving of Jesus Christmas, it testifies to the character of our God, to the character of our Savior, that he would come in to this sinful world to be our Savior. And Jesus came in, John says in verse 9, as the one who enlightens every man. This passage is not telling us that, or teaching the doctrine of universalism, that every man will ultimately one day be saved. No, what this passage is teaching us is, as John the Baptist came to declare salvation for all people, Jesus Christ came into this world to enlighten all people and to make salvation available to all. But I want you to see, as we close up in verses 10 through 13, I want you to see the world's response to the saving purpose of Jesus. In verses 10 and 11, we see that upon coming into the world, most of the world rejected Jesus. Most people rejected him. In verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Verses 10 and 11 make clear that when Jesus came, the world's response to him was, for the most part, negative. He was dismissed. He was ridiculed. He was rejected. When the scripture says here that the world did not know him, it means the world didn't recognize him. And that word recognize, it technically means to be in a right relationship with someone. It speaks of a willful refusal to accept a person or to believe in someone or something. When Jesus came, the world's response to him was, we don't want to be in a relationship with you. We don't believe who you are, and we don't receive you. Now, notice this in verse 11. This is the most shocking part. Even he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This is speaking about the Jewish people. You'll remember in the Old Testament, God chose the nation of Israel. They were his prized possession, not because he loved them and hated others, but he chose to raise up this people so that they would be the ones who would proclaim his salvation to all the other peoples. And he told them a Savior was coming one day, and they were expecting and looking forward to the Savior. But when the Savior finally came and God fulfilled his promises in Jesus, they did not receive him. They didn't want anything to do with him. This word receive, it means they didn't welcome him. I want you to imagine you get a knock at the door, and you open up the door, and it's your mother or your father, someone you dearly love, someone who is close to you. And after opening that door and you see that it's your mom or dad, I want you to picture you taking that door and slamming it shut. You don't open your arms to receive your mother or father. You don't welcome them into your home. Instead, you just slam the door shut. Now I want you to picture this. I want you to picture there's a door to your life. And this is what the world's response was to Jesus when he came. He invited himself to come into their lives. And this is what the world did. Instead of opening the door to welcome him in, to believe in who he was and to submit their lives to him, they closed the door shut and they told Jesus they wanted nothing to do with him. Why did they do that to him? John tells us in his gospel in chapter 3 that they did so in verse 19 because the light coming into the world showed them the darkness of their hearts and they preferred darkness over light. They preferred their own sinful ways because when Jesus shined into their lives, they saw who they really were and they loved their sin more than they loved the Son of God. And I want you to think about this with me as we think towards Christmas. That was the world's response, and God and Jesus both knew that that would be the response. But do you know what Jesus did? He still came. He still came to pursue those people who would flee from him, those people who would reject him, those people who didn't want anything to do with him. So do you want me to tell you what it looks like to be so much like Jesus at Christmas? Is you pursue those people who don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. You pursue those people who have shut you down because Jesus came after those same kind of people and we are imitating the life of Christ when we're willing to go after those sinners who love their sin more than Christ because we're hoping that when we share the powerful words of the gospel, God's going to do that supernatural work in their hearts. He's going to bring them to conviction and repentance, and they're going to move from darkness to light and receive the Son of Light. You see, that's when we're like Jesus, when we're willing to pursue those people who rejected him as he did. So the world, for the most part, rejected him. But I am encouraged by verses 12 and 13. Though the majority of the world rejected him, notice what the text says. Some received Jesus. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. In this text, John tells us, yes, the majority said no, but there were some in Jesus' day who opened the door. There were some who said yes. There were some who received him. To receive Jesus, this word specifically, you can see it repeated in verse 12. It refers to those who believed in his name. Those people who believed who he was, they were really willing to open their lives to him, to turn from their sin, and to give total allegiance of themselves to Jesus Christ. That's what it meant to receive. It wasn't just to be a friend of Jesus in this day, but it was for him to become their Lord. They were willing to come under submission to him as their king, turning from sin to follow him that day forward. And this verse tells us that those who did that, they were given the right to become children of God. Jesus was willing to forgive their sins and that estrangement, that separation we're all born into the world with because of our sin. God, Jesus was willing to forgive sin and to bring man and God together and to restore them and to reconcile man with God and God with man. Jesus Christ came so that we might become children of God. You know what this tells us? Is that God wants us to be a part of his family. Ever so often you'll hear on TV, if you're listening to a celebrity, you're watching a talk show like Oprah, or you're watching the evening news, you'll hear somebody spout out something like, you know, it really doesn't matter what kind of religion you practice or where your faith is, we're all the children of God. Let me tell you, the news, Hollywood celebrities and talk shows, they're a terrible place to get your theology. You don't want to watch those kinds of shows to get theology. You want to get your theology from the Word of God because it never misleads us. And you know what the Word of God says here? That notion is false. We are not all the children of God. It's true that God has created us and we're his children by creation, but we are not all his children spiritually. You see, our sin separates us from him. We're at odds with God. Actually, the wrath of God is abiding against us because of our sin and our rebellion against him. And so we don't have this right relationship with him. But Jesus came so that we could be restored to God and forgiven of our sins. And notice how this this process of becoming children of God takes place. It takes place by a new birth. Notice in verse 11, they were born not of blood. To be born not of blood, it means that this act of becoming the children of God, it didn't take way by way of physical birth or of natural descent. There was no kind of connection that brought man and God together through family or procreation. It wasn't pedigree. It wasn't heritage. It wasn't anybody's racial or national ties based on human relationship. I have a wonderful niece and nephew. My brother's two oldest kids. I've actually got three. My brother's got two boys and one girl, and I love them dearly. I'm praying that they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray for them regularly and consistently. They're not in a home right now where they're being taught the Word of God, and they're just exposed to many worldly things, and they're on my heart all the time. So I'm all the time praying to God that He will save them. You know what this text is teaching us? There will be no one, though, one day who can stand before God. My two nephews and my niece can never stand before God one day and say, God, you should let me into your kingdom. You should let me into your heaven because I've got an uncle who's a preacher and he was faithful to you. You see, the birth that takes place for us to become children of God, it's not through any connection we have with family. My niece and nephews can never appeal to the relationship that I have with God. It's been said that God has no grandchildren. You see, God only has children. And we all must come personally. And my niece and nephews, they're going to have to come personally to Jesus Christ to become children of God. So this birth doesn't take place by blood. It doesn't take place by the will of the flesh. There's no biological urge in man, nothing natural within him that can bring this birth about. It doesn't take place by the will of a man. There is no initiative that man can pursue that can cause this birth to come about so that a man or a woman can become a child of God. There's nothing biological, there's nothing natural, there's nothing physical that brings this birth about. So what John is telling us is that the birth that takes place for a man or a woman to become a child of God, it's entirely spiritual. It must take place in a supernatural way. And the way that happens is when a person understands his need for a Savior and is willing to repent of his sins and to totally believe in who Jesus is, to trust him with his life. And in doing so, the Spirit of God comes into a man, cleanses his heart of sin, takes up residence, and where that man was spiritually dead, God brings him to life in a spiritual way. Jesus is God's only Son who came into this world to reveal God and to save us from our sin. And John shows us here that he came for a saving purpose. I was thinking about the way I was going to close this passage out. And Brother Juan, you've been on my mind. I was just thinking about Juan Martinez. Are you here this morning, Brother Juan? There you are. Make sure I don't have my glasses on. Is it all right if I use you in an illustration? All right, I'm going to go ahead. Okay, there's a Christmas gift that I would really like to have. You know, I've had a truck now, for the same truck for about 23 years, going on 23 years. I would love to have a brand new four-wheel drive F-150 quad cab Ford. And let's say Brother Juan hears about that, and he actually has heard about that. And let's say Juan goes to the dealership with me, and I find one that I like, and I really like the color white one, just to let you know. And so Juan and I are there at the dealership, and we're looking at this car, or this truck. And back in the day when I got my first truck, they were in the 20,000s. Man, these quad cab four-wheel drive Fords now, they're up there around $60,000, $65,000. Man, it's a major investment. That's what a home costs back where I'm from, guys, just to tell you the housing market there. And so Juan and I are looking at this truck, and Juan, man, he's just feeling generous. He's like, Pastor, I'm going to pay for this truck for you. And I'm like, no, Juan, I'm not going to let you pay for this truck for me. No, Pastor, I really want to buy this truck for you. One, I'm not going to let you pay the price for this truck. Now, if you were there and you heard Juan and I going back and forth about this, and you were looking at the price of this truck and you're thinking, Pastor, Juan is telling you he's going to spend $65,000 on a new truck for you, and you're telling him no, you want to pay for it yourself. You would say to me, Pastor, you're being crazy. It doesn't make any sense that you would want to pay the price for that truck when Juan is willing to do it for you. Now, Juan, just in case you are wanting to do it with me, I know where a good Ford dealership is. As I was thinking about that, I want to bring it home to this. I saw a friend, he tweeted this statement out, and this is what he said. He said, the most important choice anyone ever makes is who will pay for your sin. The choices are you or Jesus. Those people who rejected Jesus that John talks about, the world at large, when they rejected his saving purpose, this is what they were telling him. We don't want you in our lives. We'll pay for our own sins. We don't want you to do it. But those who received him, they said, we don't want to pay for our sins. We want you to pay for them. That's what it means to receive the saving purpose of Christ. You're willing to acknowledge there's a sin debt you can't pay. And if you try to pay for it, it will cost you an eternity separated from God in a literal hell. But Jesus humbled himself 2,000 years ago, born as an innocent little baby. He lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross, and he gave up his life for us. God chastised him. God poured out his wrath on his innocent son, and he took our sins upon himself. He was buried, and on the third day, he came back from the grave victorious as the king who conquered sin and death for us. And when you receive him, he pays the price for your sins. As we close out this morning for Christmas, let me ask, is there anyone here this morning could say, you know what, in my heart, I've never received Jesus in that way. I've never understood what it means to be a sinner. I've not understood what it means to be guilty before God and why Jesus came. And I know that I need him this morning. If that's you, we're going to have a pastor. We're going to be available up here up front. I'll be here. Jesse will be standing beside of me. And we want to help you come to a point where you understand what you need to understand to receive Jesus as payment for your sins. And who is it that God wants you to reach out to this Christmas, as Christmas is approaching this coming Sunday, to make a gospel impact in their life? During this time of response, I want you to surrender your life to God and say, Lord, use me in whatever way you decide to. Will you please stand? Father, will you work this into our hearts, this message about Jesus' saving purpose? He came to reveal you, and in revealing you, he revealed your plan for this world to save us through him. God, may none of us leave here rejecting him, but may we say yes to you in receiving you, and may we say yes to you in being willing to take the gospel to those who need to hear it in our community. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. What do you need to do this morning? Please come.